Praise the Lord. Great singing. Great times to think about wonderful truths of the Lord. I sing the mighty power of God, and holy is He. Just powerful, wonderful truths. Well, if you would take your Bibles, we'll start right into the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 2 is what we're looking at tonight. Isaiah chapter 2. From the morning message, you remember that the opening chapter really is kind of a summation of the whole book, all 66 chapters. I may not have said it clearly, but Isaiah 1 is some type of maybe a compilation of thoughts that Isaiah had maybe later on in his ministry, and it was a fitting introduction to this whole book, according to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who put it all together. But it really, it kind of gives us the whole scene. We have the issue of the sinful nation. Judah was sinful, rebellious, and opposing God, but they were the chosen nation, special privilege. You couldn't get any tighter than having God choose you out of all the nations to make of you a great nation. So with all the privileges and the blessings of Israel, they divorced the Lord. They forsook Him. They scorned Him. They said, "We want nothing to do with you. We'll do anything but do what you want." And so Isaiah's grieved, remember, and how he just said, "Why, Israel, do you choose to be chastened time and time again? And the chastening is so bad, and it afflicts you so heavily. All you need to do is repent, change your mind, and the chastening is over. Why do you rebel every single time that you're spanked?" And then Isaiah gives that glimpse of grace. Remember in verse 9 where he says, "Oh, if God did not remember His promise to Abraham, if He did not, but by His own grace, spare a remnant, Israel would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out. But God in His grace, and because of His promise to Abraham, said, 'I'm going to keep a little remnant alive.' And today we have a remnant of Jewish people alive. And they will be in the future until they become a glorious kingdom again with the Messiah, Jesus, sitting on the throne." We also saw that God said, "Listen, don't think that your useless worship is going to do anything to gain my favor. God hates useless, meaningless worship." So the Lord said, "What you need to do is wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." How? Not by your own works, but by doing what God said. God said, "Bring a substitute sacrifice by faith, knowing that this animal died in your place, God would accept it." So it's always through the death of a substitute. And then God made a very clear statement. He wanted to reason together with the people, and He said, "Though your sins be scarlet, you are guilty. It is evident that your lives are contaminated with sin. You are guilty. It is deeply embedded like crimson color in a cloth." God said, "By His provision alone, by grace alone, you can be white as snow." Now, He doesn't give us all the details about how to. He will in Isaiah 53. He will say that the Lord Himself will come and bear the sins of the world. Isaiah 53. So we're going to have to wait till we get there to see how all of this fits together. But hey, the people knew. These people knew. And then finally, the Lord, remember how He talked about this sinful nation? Someday will become a glorious, glorious nation. That's where we start tonight, chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this book of Isaiah as we continue on now a lengthy study and a journey through this wonderful prophet as he has a vision of the Lord Jesus, not only as the suffering Savior who would bear the sins of the world, but also as the glorious King who will come. He will rule with righteousness and with justice, and every word He speaks will be true. And He will have this government that we can trust and enjoy and live with here on this planet Earth. And so we're excited about both pictures of the Lord, that He suffered and He died for us, but also He's coming again as the glorious King. Father, may these truths change our lives. May they make us more holy, more desirous to live for Jesus here in this world, knowing that there are greater things yet to come. So guide our thoughts tonight, direct our attention to the Word, open our mind and enlighten us, as well as empower us to obey. We will serve You to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, great. This is exciting. I love this book. Isaiah chapter 2. Here's how I'm going to give you the kind of the setting. We need to do this setting first. And I have it in your outline. If you want to follow your outline, I have it there. But now, if chapter 1 is a kind of a compilation of truths and visions and things that was revealed to Isaiah, I think chapters 2 through 5 are another little subsection. So chapter 1, kind of an introduction. 2 through 5, another set of his introduction. And then in chapter 6, we have how God finally calls Isaiah. I think the call took place first, and then these things were put together, and then we continue on after chapter 6. But right now, we just remember chapter 1 as this broad introduction about the state of Israel and God's hatred of sin, but also his desire to remove their sin through atonement. And then now chapter 2. Chapter 2, we see two things. Listen, we see God coming to earth, not as a suffering savior born of a virgin and put into a feed trough and growing up with humility. We don't see that picture in chapter 2. We see the Lord Jesus, God, coming to earth. And when he comes to earth, two things will happen. First of all, his relationship with a number of people and things will change. We're going to see that first. Things are going to change dramatically when Jesus comes back to earth. Secondly, something will happen to the unbelievers on this earth when he comes back with power and great glory. Now, I think the reason Isaiah puts this right here, he has just let the nation know, you are a sinful, corrupt, brood of evildoers, as we saw early in the chapter of 1. And then he says, but there is a day when Jerusalem and all Israel will be holy unto the Lord. I think Isaiah is placing before the people, do you want to be part of that kingdom or not? You've got a choice. Do you want to be part of this kingdom where the Lord reigns, or would you rather suffer with great disgrace? Again, it's an option. It's a choice. He's laying before the people a clear choice. Let's begin. Isaiah displays that this kingdom that is glorious in nature is God himself coming to the earth. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So that's why I think this is a little different section than chapter 1. We're now chapters 2 through 5 and the rest of the book going to see this vision of Judah and Jerusalem. He continues, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Latter, from Isaiah. Now Isaiah, listen, Isaiah didn't know when it was. Isaiah was about 700 BC. He didn't know if it was 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. He didn't know how many years later these latter days would be when something would change in Jerusalem. Have they happened yet? No, they have not happened yet. It has been 700 years and then Jesus and then now 2,000 years. 2,700 years since Isaiah said this. It has not yet happened. Will it? Absolutely, with 100% certainty it will. So Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All right, now you know this one familiar text, right? Where it says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Very familiar verse, right, about no more war. As a matter of fact, the UN building in New York, the United Nations building in New York, that building in New York does not have it above their doorway. It quotes Isaiah 2, close to the property. Across the street from the UN is a wall, and on the wall is Isaiah 2. And on Isaiah, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Why? Because the whole thought was the United Nations will bring peace, world peace, to all the warring nations. And using Isaiah 2 as an option, as kind of the reason, that is not true. The UN cannot do this. Who's going to do it? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back in the future. There's some change here. When Jesus comes back, when God comes back to this earth, first of all, number one, Jerusalem will be exalted. He is going to exalt the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is going to give hope to all the Israelites that Isaiah is preaching to. They're thinking in their mind, yes, when the Messiah comes, we will be the greatest nation in the world. Our city, our capital city, will be just like Isaiah says. No wonder when Jesus actually walked on the earth, and he claimed that he is the Messiah, and he was and is, that the nation Israel was thinking what? How come you're not setting up your kingdom and elevating Jerusalem like Isaiah 2? Because he didn't come to do that. He came to die for our sins. Do you see the problem that the Israelites would have had with Jesus when he claimed to be the Messiah? He didn't come as the glorious king that time. He came, again, as a payment for our sin. Well, some new relationships that God will establish when he comes in the future. Verse 2, let's go back to it. It shall come to pass, this is a guarantee, it shall come to pass, no doubt, in the latter days, future times from Isaiah, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All right, a few things, just to give you a very little bit of background. In the ancient world, the thought was the higher the mountain, the greater the God, because mountains and heaven kind of met together, right? Oftentimes, the peak of a mountain would be in the clouds, and the native or the ancient people would think the gods that we want to serve are heavenly gods, and what's the closest we could ever get to heaven? On the mountains. So the idea of worshiping God on a mountain was because that's where he would be seated. Also, the idea of the threshing floor being up on high mountains, if you harvested your wheat and cracked open the chaff and you had good grain and chaff all together, you would go to a threshing floor on the very highest of hills, the tops of the mountains, the highest of hills, because there the strongest breezes would blow. You would take a winnowing fork and you would lift up the grain. The good grain, which is heavy, would fall right down. But the strong winds at the high peaks of the mountains or the hills would cause the chaff to blow away, and eventually all you had is good grain. Now this is, again, Jesus used that whole analogy. John the Baptist did about Jesus. He said Jesus is the winnowing fork, and he's going to lift up the believers and the unbelievers. The believers will come down and be gathered into the barn, and he will not lose one kernel, Amos 9:9. And then the chaff will be burned up in fire, and that's the unbelievers. So there's a lot of pictures of this whole thing. Now, when God chose a temple mount, where did he choose it? In Jerusalem, on a ruinous threshing floor. I think God's making a huge statement. I think the Lord is saying, all you other gods are no gods. I am the one true God. I make Zion my city. A ruinous threshing floor is no longer a place. You know why they had God worship up on the threshing floor? Because if you wanted to eat bread or survive, you had to have a good harvest. And to have a good harvest, you'd go up to the threshing floor where the harvest took place, where the actual threshing took place, the cracking open of the wheat. And there you would put your idols and plant your trees and bow down and worship. So this whole idea of heavenly hills or high hills and mountains reflecting gods was an ingrained thought. As a matter of fact, Psalm 121, you guys know this psalm. I will lift up my eyes into the hills. And then from where comes my help? Okay. From where comes my help? That's the question of the psalmist. The psalmist looks up to the high hills all around him, and he says, I'm going to look at the high hills and see all the gods. Here's one god. There's another god. There's another god. There's another god. I will look up at all the gods, and where will I find help? What god can help me in my problems? And he looks and he says, there are none. There's only one. It is the one God of heaven, the true God who never sleeps nor slumbers. Psalm 121 is phenomenal as you put it in this idea of lift up. So what does Jesus do when he comes back? He changes his relationship to the ancient city of Jerusalem. There's going to be geographical changes on the earth when the kingdom of Israel is set in place. The low valleys are going to be brought up high, and the high mountains will be brought down. And I believe on this planet, right here, where we have the Rocky Mountains and the Himalayas and all these great mountain ranges, God is simply, when Jesus comes back, he's going to compress those mountains. He's going to level them out. He's going to maybe push the land again like it was in the days of the Garden of Eden. And maybe there won't be huge oceans anymore because those waters will go under the crust of the earth or whatever. But I do know this. Jerusalem is going to be exalted and pushed up. This piece of property in Israel is going to be lifted up high on the top of a mountain. And there is where the temple will be that the Lord dwells. Isn't that going to be phenomenal? Some geographical changes, geological changes, when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, and again, he's making a statement. Why is Jerusalem going to be exalted above all places? Because he is God of all gods, he is Lord of all lords, and King above all kings. He is going to have the highest position of ruling and reigning from now until eternity. Well, then there's another relationship change. It says, he shall be exalted above the hills, the city. The end of verse 2, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations. Not just Judah. Now, why would Isaiah not just say, oh, and Judah, you're going to get a key part in the kingdom because you're Jewish and you're children of Abraham? Why would he not say that? Because they are sinful and corrupt and wicked and evildoers, and they have no care for God. If they want to be part of this kingdom, they're going to have to learn to humble themselves. So Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, yes, not only is the city lifted up high and the Lord's house set on the top of the mountain, but all the nations, every believers, people from all the nations will flow into Jerusalem like a river. The idea of flowing is like a river. Have you ever seen multitudes of people walking around like a river? I was on the Washington Mall 4th of July, and there's more than 100,000 people on the mall. You could see the fireworks and hear Stars and Stripes by the Navy Band. And you just look down the mass of humanity. It looked like a river of people just flowing, walking different places. That is what the new city Jerusalem is going to look like. Everybody's going to want to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to want to go up the mountain and get to the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and gather there. Why? Why do they want to? It tells us, verse 3. Many people shall come, many people, not just Jewish people, but many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Oh, there's why. Because when we go up there, Jesus is there. And Jesus is going to teach the word. Awesome. He's going to teach the word. He's going to open up the word of God. He's going to say, listen, Genesis 1, boom. And all of us will be sitting there going, wow, all the nations of the millennial kingdom, that is, will be there in glorified bodies, by the way. So we'll be able to look upon and watch all of this in glorified bodies. You and I, with bodies that can never sin or die or have disease, we'll be walking around this millennial earth and watching the kingdom people, and we're just going to be like, yes, I remember when we learned this on a Sunday night, and all the nations will flow up and they want to come to hear Jesus teach the Bible. Listen, there are some fantastic Bible teachers I've had in my life. I respect them greatly, but I'm looking for the day when I can stand before Jesus and he will open up the word and say, this is what it really says. This is exactly the way I intended it. And he will uncover thought upon thought, line upon line. Listen, one other prophet, I think it's Zechariah, that says the Gentiles will come and find a Jewish man and tug on his sleeve and say, bring me to the house of the Lord because he's your God and you know him. I want to go with you because I want to meet him. It says that Gentiles will go to the Jewish people for the very fact of they can introduce him to the Lord. Now, what was Israel like in Isaiah's day? Oh, they didn't care about the Lord. They would never have brought somebody to the Lord. They didn't want any, they had nothing to do with it. In the future day, it's going to be changed. The people will want to come to hear Jesus and not only teach to hear him teach his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Listen, the teaching of the word of God can never be divorced from walking obediently. Remember what James says, be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only. You cannot be taught the ways of the Lord and not walk them. It's part of it. You have to come for the teaching and continue in the walking of the Lord. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom. No more disobedience, no more rebellion, no more revolts. Now, there'll be some hidden and subtle revolts and rebellions, but the Lord will take care of that. He goes on. See, aren't these days exciting yet to come? It says here, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the teaching of the word of God, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there's one more relationship change between God and the people, and it's God and the city, God and the people, but God and the warring nations. Here's what he's going to do. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. This idea of judging the nations and rebuking many people, listen, when Jesus is the king of the earth, and there'll be kings of other nations and things like that, there'll be issues between Egypt and Assyria and other nations. There's going to be squabbles and arguments, won't there? Because in the millennial kingdom, not only do we have glorified bodies, not only are the Old Testament saints resurrected, but living in the kingdom are men and women with flesh bodies that can sin. Those who enter, Isaiah 4, you'll see that next week, Isaiah 4 says, all who enter the kingdom are holy. They're all believers. They have bodies like us, so they can sin, but they're believers. They're going to have children who have children who have children, and those children will need to be born again. And there'll be sinful natures, and many will not be born again. So Satan can raise up an army at the end of the 1,000 years, as many as the sand of the sea to go again against Jesus Christ to try to kill him and take him down. See, this is how wicked mankind is. So there is going to be sinful natures in the millennial kingdom, but what's going to happen? The Lord is going to say, I will judge between this. You are right, you are wrong. The matter is settled. He will judge between every situation. Will he ever be wrong? No. Every judgment, perfect. Every decision, perfect. This leader is above all others. All right, so he's going to judge between the nations and rebuke many people. There'll be people with sinful hearts, as I said, sinful behaviors, and the Lord rules with what kind of rod? A rod of iron, because there's still sin to be dealt with. He will deal with sin readily and quickly. No more, like, you know what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says? Oh, in the heart of man, it's in the heart of man to sin, but if he is caught and punished, it restrains his sinfulness. But if he is not restrained, his sin just goes and goes and goes and goes. The Lord and the kingdom, he's gonna not put up with any sin. There'll be subtle, quiet, hidden things that the Lord knows about, but nothing open. It'll be days of righteousness and days of peace. As a matter of fact, so much peace that these warring nations, there'll be no war. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, so their implements are no longer useful. Their spears will be made into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword. Not only will there not be weapons, there'll not even be the practice of war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. But not only that, there will not even be a mentality for war, because neither shall they learn war anymore. So they won't even, there won't be any weapons. There won't be any practice of war and fightings. And thirdly, there's no mentality for it. They're not even going to train and set up armies just in case. There's just not even a possibility. So based on this, verse 5 is critical. Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think that verse is to Isaiah's people, his time. The future day is glorious. And I think Isaiah wants them to be a part of it so bad, he says, come. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's do it right now. Let's not wait for the kingdom. Let's do it now. Now, Ephesians 5 for the church, Ephesians 5 says that we are children of the light. And we want to walk as children of the light. So take your time this week maybe and read Ephesians 5 as you think about this text and realize our responsibility right now is just like Israel. We are to walk in the light of the Lord according to his word. Well, let's look at the second point. Point number two, when God comes to the earth, not only is Jerusalem exalted, but the world will be devastated. This world will have gone through 7 years of tribulation, great devastation. Verse 6. For you have forsaken, Isaiah is now speaking to God, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're sinners. Because they are, here's what they did wrong. Because they are filled with eastern ways, they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Literally, they grasp hands with the foreigners, they shake hands and make alliances. Foreign behavior affected their thinking. They were so influenced by other nations that they took the soothsaying, the psychic, all of those things from the East and brought them right into their own culture. Do you see why when the Lord comes back, this world is going to be devastated? Because the world will have chased false gods. And how did they do it? They took all the foreign thinking and the foreign culture and the foreign sin and brought it right into their laps, right into their homes. And they brought, it's almost like they had television, and they just put it right in their homes and said, children, no longer will we learn the ways of the Lord. We're going to pick up everything from culture and live like that. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, that's what the church has really done. We've said, hey, we're going to take this into our church. We'll take this into our church. We'll take this into our church. And we have become so influenced and affected by the world around us. And so this is a big issue. When the Lord comes, he's going to straighten this mess out. And again, what's one of the things that Judah did? Judah accepted and took all the sin of these foreign nations and foreign ways and lived that way. They made alliances with foreign people. Look at verse 7. They also depended on their silver and gold, their wealth. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself Therefore, Lord, do not forgive them, Isaiah says. What are some things Judah did? They not only took up the culture around them and lived in that sin, they also depended on their wealth. Their land was full of silver and gold, and they just trusted in that rather than trusting the Lord. They also trusted in chariots and horses. They thought, if we had a bigger army, we'll have a stronger nation. I think this whole chapter, the context of it is King Uzziah. Because what was Uzziah like? He had lots of horses. He had great military conquest. He had great agriculture and great economy. He had great peace because they had beaten their swords into plowshares, literally, I think, at least figuratively. They were living in peace for all of those decades. But Uzziah never told them to stop sacrificing to pagan gods. So I think all of this fits the days of King Uzziah as Isaiah's addressing these things. And one thing he's saying is, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots. Do not trust in large armies. Rely on the Lord God yourself. Idols of their own making was another thing Judah trusted. They would make their worthless stone and wood items and bow down to them. And Isaiah said, you're foolish to trust in these idols when you have the true living God who will be your God and you could be his people. He goes on and he says, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. This is the coming of Jesus. So not only are we talking Isaiah's day, but Isaiah's mixing in all of this text, not only things pertinent to Isaiah 700 BC, but also things that have yet to happen when Jesus will come back a second time. What's going to happen? There's going to be terror as the glory of his majesty is revealed. Remember, glory is brightness. The brightness of his majesty, the fullness of his attributes as he comes. Here's what happens, verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everybody, every proud person, every arrogant man, woman, every unbeliever is going to be absolutely humbled when Jesus comes back. You realize that. Everything that they trusted in is going to have no power and has no power to satisfy, but it'll have no power to save them. They'll be left wide open. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be so much fear and so much terror in their lives. They will hide in caves, which is not a safe place if you want to avoid death. They're going to hide in caves. They're going to find little cracks to bury themselves in. They're going to do all sorts of things just to get away from the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay, Isaiah 2 says it clearly. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Everything shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, this is metaphorical for leaders, all the leaders, cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, individuals. And upon all the oaks of Bashan, again, I think a reference to other leaders, not actual trees, but leadership of these areas. Upon all the high mountains, this is their false religion, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, we already saw that they're going to fall. Those high mountains and hills will fall, but God will take the idols down with it. Listen, what will Hollywood look like in the day that Jesus comes back? It'll be nothing. What will all the major sports things that have become gods in our nation, what will they be like in the day of the Lord? I'll tell you what, a football game at the day of the Lord is not going to be a big deal. The World Series, it's not going to be a big deal. All the silver and gold in America, not a big deal. All of the Hollywood culture and movies and everything that they offer, all the pop stars that sing and they look horrendous and you can't even listen to them, much less look at them. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back in the midst of all of that? Every single one will be humbled to the ground. They will just be absolutely humbled. They are going to run for their life. He goes on and it says, verse 15, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall. This is the government and military. So individuals will fall. The false religion will fall. The high towers and fortified walls, that's the government, will fall. Upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, that's their commerce will fall. Listen, everything's going to fall. Arrogant men and women of high stature, of popular status, they will fall. Government will fall. False religion will fall. Commerce will fall. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. This is going to be a key phrase. Listen to that phrase. Verse 20, though. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship. Okay. In the day that Jesus comes back, everything that people have loved and worshiped and idolized on this world, when he comes back, they're going to be in a state of rejection and unbelief. They are going to take all of those gods that they once served and throw them away. They're not going to trust the Lord, but they're going to throw all the idols, and they're going to see the real value of things. When Jesus comes back, the real value of things will be seen so clearly. Money means nothing. Fame, popularity, all the pleasures of this world will mean absolutely nothing. And none of it will have mattered when Jesus comes back. People will completely forsake their idols and their idolatry. And then it says at the end of verse 19, they shall go, I'm in verse 21, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. Why would they hide there and run there? From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. All right, two quick thoughts. Are you guys with me? Do you understand how significant this is for Isaiah's day? Isaiah is saying everything that you're trusting and everything that you're living for is wrong. Get away from it. Because the day that the Lord comes back, it's going to mean nothing. All of you will be humbled. All of this world will be humbled. And only God himself will be exalted and his city exalted and his ways are exalted. That's it. You have a choice. Where will you go? Now, listen to this. Take your Bibles. I'm going to go to... Remember when it says, when he comes back with his glory of the with the glory of his majesty, it says, he will shake the earth mightily. Right? Twice he says that. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Revelation 6 first. Revelation 6. We're almost done. Hang in there. Revelation 6. This is now the seals of the revelation. The seven-year period is for Israel to be humbled and broken in the future, where they will be humbled of their sin, and at the end of 7 years, they will look to the sky, they will see Jesus descending, and they will believe him. They will trust and believe him. But we know there's seven seals. I think early on in the tribulation, there's going to be one seal at the beginning of the 7 years, then a second seal, then a third seal, then a fourth, then a fifth, then a sixth. Now, the seventh seal that is unlocked, and I've already taught through the book of Revelation, so you understand that the seal is on a document, and I think the document is a title deed to the earth. Whoever can open it has the title of the earth, can own the earth. Jesus is the only one that can open it. So he's opening one seal, he opens two. Jesus is opening the seals, and destruction's happening on earth. As he opens, it's happening on earth. But the seventh seal, inside the seventh seal are all the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So the seventh seal is not just one moment in time, but the seventh seal encapsulates all of the end of the tribulation, this 3.5 years of great tribulation. There'll be seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet encompasses the seven bowls of wrath. And you know how it is. It's like birth pains. At first, the terror is slow but steady. But then, like birth pains, they get faster and more intense until finally the kingdom is birthed. That's the idea. That's how Jesus taught it. Does it make sense? All right, so here it is. The sixth seal is done, and now the seventh seal. Oh, the sixth seal is opened. Is what I want to look at. Verse 12, Revelation 6:12. It says here, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. One more thing. Don't forget this. In the days of Uzziah, there was a major earthquake. Amos 1:1 gives us the date of things based on an earthquake during Uzziah's reign. And Zechariah 14:5 says there was a major earthquake in the days of Uzziah that everybody knows. Everybody knew. Interesting that during this reign of a mighty king, it pictures another mighty king coming, Jesus, with major earthquakes on the scene. We should run through that someday. Here it is. The sun will become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. I think this is a picture of the descent of the Lord. I mean, the earth, Matthew 24 says, the sun will be blotted out, the stars, look at verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll. You know how Jesus created the heavens? He stretched it out. And how is he going to bring it all, how's he going to take it apart? He's going to let it all just coil back like a scroll that's receding. I can't wait to see that day. You look up at the sky and you see these stars, the Big Dipper, all of a sudden, boom, it's like falling like figs, late figs on a fig tree. Those are massive stars falling. Wow. As the Lord undoes everything and then regenerates it all. It says here, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Verse 14, the sky recedes as a scroll when it is scrolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What a catastrophic event this is going to be. Why? Because the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty is upon them. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. So it doesn't matter what social class. If you're a tall cedar of Lebanon, meaning you're a mighty man and a commander, or if you're a common man or a slave, it doesn't matter. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Does that sound like Isaiah 2? Yes, it does. And they said to the mountains and rocks, they're talking to the mountains, they must be terrified, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do they know who's coming? Yes, but will they believe? No. They would rather run and hide than to humble themselves before the mighty God. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know who is able to stand? Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the famous, not the rich. The one who is able to stand in that day is the believer in Jesus, the one who humbles themselves and trusts the Lord. What a great text. See how that fits into Isaiah? Same kingdom that Isaiah is speaking about. Go to one more text because now we want to look at when the earth is shaken mightily. Hebrews chapter 12. This is encouragement for the church. This is how we can apply the text of Isaiah 2 to the church, I think. And I think it's in the scriptures as well for that reason. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 25. You understand why Hebrews was written? To understand the text, you need to remember briefly. I've already preached through the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews is written to believers that were not going on to maturity. They had gone back to the temple sacrifices, and they no longer were trusting Jesus alone. So they were not growing. They were not spiritually maturing. And that's why the whole book is written. We need to mature spiritually. You want to mature spiritually? You need to listen to the Lord. You need to obey him. If you listen and obey, you will grow spiritually. So here's the text. Hebrews 12, 25. This is for the believer today. Faith Baptist, November 9th, 2014. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now. Do not refuse Jesus who speaks to us. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, when Jesus was speaking on earth, those who heard him and rejected him suffered greatly. It said, and oh, there's more to this too that we could go into. We don't have time. For if they did not escape, there was no escape for them who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Jesus is up in heaven right now. And when he speaks, we need to hear and obey rapidly, quickly. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, and I do think the context of the escaping and refused him is the law, the Ten Commandments. I did that quite a few years ago in our Hebrew study. But let's keep going. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. All right, so there was one shaking of the earth. It was Mount Sinai. It's the previous text of Hebrews 12. When God came down to Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments, and the whole mountain shook. It was full of lightnings and thunderings. The people rejected it. They refused to listen to God, and they suffered for it. God said, I'm going to shake the mountain and the earth one more time, mightily. I did it at Mount Sinai. I'll do it one more time. When will he do it? Isaiah 2. He'll do it in the future kingdom. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, meaning he's going to shake the earth one more time, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. When God shakes this earth, and there are some great pictures in Isaiah 24 of God shaking this planet earth, you know that we're rotating right now? It's like winter, summer, we're rotating around the earth. God's going to take and he's going to shake the earth. And Isaiah 24 says the earth will wobble through space like a drunk man on the street. So we're not just going to go like this for seasons. We're going to go like this. He's going to shake the earth mightily. Mountains are going to fall. Valleys will rise up. And Jerusalem will be exalted above all others, all other places. But let's keep going. When God shakes the earth, the things that are of the earth will be gone, right? Like we just talked about. It'll be the removal of those things that are being shaken. All of the physical things will be removed, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, those are eternal things, may remain. Does it make sense? When he comes to shake the physical things, if it's physical, it's done. This floor is done, this church is done, this place is done, I mean, our cars are done, our houses are done, everything's going to be down. Everything will come down when he shakes the earth, because those are things that are. But the things which we cannot see, those things will remain forever. But here's the admonition for us in the church, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the millennial reign of Christ, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What's our responsibility in the church? To serve God acceptably, because we have been given his grace, his love that we have not deserved. We want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If you choose not to serve him, he will chasten you, just like he chastened Israel. And remember how Isaiah said to Israel, you've been beaten over and over and over again, why don't you change? Our God is a consuming fire, and if he disciplines us, there's got to be a point where we say, okay, Lord, I hear. I will now obey. That's the response that he wants. So that's our goal. We get this kingdom that can't be shaken. Isaiah 2 says, God comes, he's going to devastate the earth, he's going to shake it apart. Do not put your trust in anything you can touch, taste, or feel, or see. Do not. The things that remain are invisible. Those are the things that are going to remain. Now, one last text. I realize it's a little bit after 7, but we have to finish the last verse of Isaiah 2 because that is Isaiah's conclusion to it. So go back to Isaiah 2 for just 1 minute. Promise, it won't be long. Because Isaiah gives us a similar challenge. Isaiah 2, verse 22. What does Isaiah say we should do about this? He says, sever yourselves from such a man. Do not be friends. Do not participate. Do not join with those who are corrupt. Do not. Sever yourself from such a man. Because they will fall in the end. I'll tell you what, I see believers running around with the unsaved. The unsaved are going to fall. But they will bring the believer down with them. But I will guarantee we ought to sever ourselves from such a person. Listen, whose breath is in his nostrils. I think this is huge. Oh, huge. I don't think it means, I mean, there's a couple of ways you can interpret it. I'll tell you what I think it means just because of our time. I think it means Genesis 2:7. Who breathed into Adam and made him a living being? God did. God put breath in Adam's nostril. So why would you sever yourself from an ungodly man or ungodly woman or an ungodly person? Anybody who's not saved, why would you sever any type of union with them or communion with them? The reason is because their breath that they have was given to them from God and they have rejected him. Their life has come from God and they're rejecting their life giver. So what account? You know, he says, for of what account is he? If he thinks he's something and he has not acknowledged God, he has not understood that he was created by God and God breathed into him his own life. So why would you ever follow and participate and link up, like 2 Corinthians 6 says? Why would you have harmony and concord and all of this with an unbeliever when they don't even recognize that God created them and gave them breath and life? Wow, what a text. Isn't it great? So remember this. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for he's a consuming fire. Don't forget Ephesians 5. Walk as children of the light. Walk in the day. Walk as light, exposing all of the sins of darkness. Don't tolerate them. Expose them. But live as children of light. Great book. Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 3. Lord willing, chapter 4 is very tiny, but boy, we could spend a year on chapter 4. I'm looking forward to these days together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the book of Isaiah. I know we have much to go, but we already have gotten so much out of it. It is full of truth, and we are so thankful that you have been able to work in our life to reveal things like idolatry and, and glorifying of ourselves. And I do pray that we would humble ourselves before you, just like James says, because you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. We want to have our allegiance, our act of allegiance with you. We want to resist the devil. We want to cleanse our hands and purify our double-mindedness. And may this week be fully devoted to serving you. Thank you for tying in all of these books of the Bible, Revelation and Hebrews and James and Isaiah, so that we can learn. You are the master teacher. You are a great God. And we just pray that we could follow you and not only be taught by you, but also to walk in your ways. May Jesus Christ be praised in all of our lives this week.